Well, tonight in going on about our controversial topics, we're talking about what the Bible says about the afterlife. A few years ago, I was contacted by a mutual friend, and I was asked to do a memorial service. And it was just a small group of family members, and their brother was a mentally ill man who was homeless, and he had just come to a place where his heart was so broken that he took his own life. And they asked me if I would do a memorial service for them, and it was interesting because all of these people were unsaved. And so we gathered in a house, and I did, you know, kind of a standard memorial service, and they said, can we talk to you for a minute? Sure. What do you want to talk about? Well, we want to know where John is. And I remember sitting there going, wow, God, this is the stuff that I'm totally not prepared for. And if you don't show up right now, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I'll tell you in a little bit how all of that ended. But it's very interesting because when it comes to talking about the afterlife, how many of you are aware that we don't spend a whole lot of time in the church talking about the afterlife, talking about what's coming next? It's like, oh, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. You know, it's like Space Odyssey 2001. Oh, it's wonderful. You know, but we don't ever talk about it. So tonight, let's talk about it a little bit. We all die. Death comes to everybody. And when that happens, that is the soul being separated from the body and introduced to the unseen world. Death is the very first outward and visible effect of sin. Think about this. Death is the first outward visible effect of sin, and it is the last effect of sin from which we will be saved. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the seat there in front of you, and you're welcome to take that home. First Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to start reading in verse 24. Can we ask for God's help? Let's do that. Dad, what a blessing it is to be here tonight with all my friends and to take on this subject of what happens to us when we die. God, my prayer tonight is that my words are not just academic. They're not just, okay, here's this and here's that. But God, that you would come in the midst of all of this scripture and that you would show yourself. And that when we leave here tonight, we would leave with that sense that, wow, I encountered Christ tonight. And I am so excited that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that we'd look forward to that, God. What a great day. What an awesome day. I can't wait until I kick the bucket because I get to be with you, God. God, I pray that would be in our hearts tonight and that we would be passionate, not just about serving you in this life, but about what it is to be in the presence of an eternal, awesome God for all eternity. Father, I thank you in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 says this, "And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And verse 26 says this, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so the life of the believer is that we have come into this amazing new life in Christ. We're forgiven of our sins. Sin no longer has power over us. Death no longer has the ability to separate us from God, and yet we die. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And there is a point in which all believers will put on what the Bible calls immortality. Let's talk about immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 says this, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." So there are two concepts here. One is this concept of immortality, and that refers to something that's going to happen in the future. It refers to the glorification of our mortal bodies. It refers to the resurrection. And then there's this concept of eternal life, and that refers mainly to what happens to our spirit. It's our present possession. We have that now. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, guess what? Eternal life has begun and is ongoing right now. You will spend the rest of your days for all eternity with Jesus, but you're not yet immortal. Death is something which we will all experience until we put on immortality, and that's referring to the resurrection. So we're going to be resurrected, and then we'll be immortal. All believers, both living and deceased, already have eternal life, but we will not have immortality until the resurrection. And so that leaves us with this, if we die prior to the resurrection, we live in what's called this intermediate state. And that is, we're waiting for the resurrection, we're waiting for immortality. This is the state between death and resurrection. And it's important to understand that the righteous do not enter into their final reward, nor the wicked their final punishment, until after their respective resurrections. Did you hear that? The wicked are resurrected. Did you know that? We always think about the righteous being resurrected, but the Bible tells us that the wicked are also resurrected. Daniel 12:2, you don't have to turn there, but write it down. It says, "The multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt." Revelation 20, verse 11 says this, "And I saw a great white throne of him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So we understand that not only the righteous are resurrected, but also the unrighteous. And that means that there's this state in between where we're waiting for this final thing that's going to happen. And there's a lot of confusion as to what that's like. And I could talk, you know, I thought, you know, what am I going to cover tonight in this message, talking about the afterlife? I mean, there's so much there. But in view of the fact that we're talking about controversial topics on Scripture, I thought that I would look at just what are the false views about this intermediate state, the false views about what happens to us when we die. The first false view is that of purgatory. Anybody heard of purgatory? It's the belief mainly in the Catholic Church. There are some other Protestant denominations that believe in purgatory. And You know, when you hear it explained, a lot of false beliefs, when you hear them explained, they make a lot of sense. The Bible says that no one who's unholy, without holiness, it's impossible to be in the presence of God. And so the idea of purgatory is that before we can be released into the presence of God, we've got to be purged of all of our unholiness. Well, that sounds right, except there's no evidence at all to support that in Scripture. In fact, there's a lot of evidence that is against the idea of purgatory. Let me show you some of it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus gives this amazing view of what happens to people when they die. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. In time, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. And he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted and you are in agony. And besides all this between us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Verse 31, he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, will they not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead?" So in this idea of purgatory, Jesus totally disassembles that. And he says there's Lazarus who is taken to Abraham's side. Now, this is what we call paradise, and I'm not going to talk a lot about that tonight, but this is gone in after Christ, because we go straight to heaven. Paradise was a holding place for righteous people waiting for the Messiah to come, and that is no more. Now people go straight on to heaven. But we see that Lazarus doesn't go to purgatory. He's straight there in paradise with Abraham. And we see the difference between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. Those who are unrighteous go where? They're in hell. They're in hell awaiting their judgment. And is hell a great place? It doesn't sound like a great place to me. It sounds pretty bad. He's wanting even a drop of water. 2 Corinthians 5:6 says this, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Paul understood this. He said, listen, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we can have confidence in that today, that if we have others who have passed away, that immediately they are in the presence of God. There is no purgatory where we keep working out our salvation. Amen? How many of you know that the blood of Jesus Christ covers everything? Once for all, He has covered everything. I know a lot of believers today that when it comes to this subject of death, it's like, oh, wow, I don't want to talk about that. Why not? Why not? Do you really believe that the blood of Christ covers everything and that you are forgiven and that your sins are wiped away, or don't you? It's time that we grab a hold of with faith and believe what God has said. We don't need to shrink away from the subject of death. We need to embrace it like Paul did and say, man, I can't wait. I can't wait till I kick the bucket. I can't wait until I get out of here. I can't wait to be in His presence. We don't have to fear about a purgatory. Here's the second false belief about what happens when we pass away, and that's the belief of Spiritism. Spiritism teaches that dead spirits are really all around us and that we can communicate with them if we know how and if we have a medium. And, you know, that sounds bizarre. That sounds like stuff from horror movies and weird stuff. But I'm telling you, there are people all around that practice this and believe this. And if they have a medium, they believe that they can contact someone who's dead. That we're just separated from dead people by this veil. Scripture expressly forbids this. And this indicates to me that there's something very evil and sinister that's going on here. You know, whenever God says, hey, listen, I don't want you to have anything to do with that, I'm convinced that there is something that he's not saying, you know, wow, that's too great for you. I'm convinced there's something really sinister going on that God doesn't want us to have anything to do. Leviticus 19:31 says this, "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritualists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." We also know from Scripture that the dead are under the control of God. Revelations 1:18, Jesus says this about Himself, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." The indication there by Jesus is, listen, dead spirits are not in control of their own destiny. They can't come and go wherever they want to. I decide where they go. I am the final authority here. Again, in Romans 14:9, it says, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that He might be the Lord of both the living and the dead." So Jesus is the one who's in control of the dead. And Spiritism is an absolutely wicked thing because what it does is it puts people in contact with a demonic force. Here's another false belief about the afterlife. And that is the idea of soul sleep. And there are a lot of great people, by the way, who believe this. At one time, early on in my Christian walk, I believed in soul sleep. I thought it made a lot of sense. Here's why. There are tons of scriptures that refer to dead people as sleeping. Jesus said to His disciples, "We're going to go to our brother Lazarus because he's fallen asleep." And the Bible says that His disciples were confused. They were like, well, if he's sleeping, he'll be fine. He'll wake up. And Jesus explained, no, Lazarus has died, and we need to go to him. And again in Scripture, it refers to those who have passed away as having fallen asleep. And it made perfect sense to me. The idea of soul sleep is this. Since there's this time between when the resurrection happens and judgment or reward, and people are dying now, what happens to them? It's kind of a conundrum. It's confusing. And the idea of soul sleep is that a dead person dies, and they're dead. They are in the ground. Somebody hits the hold button on their life, and nothing happening. The resurrection happens maybe 100, 500, 1,000, 2,000, 8,000 years later, and they're with the Lord. To that person who's fallen asleep, they are in their consciousness immediately with the Lord. And when I first encountered that, I was like, wow, that makes complete sense. That just clears everything up for me. And then I came across some scriptures that really tore it to pieces. Look at this. Luke 23:42. Turn there. This is Jesus on the cross. And there's two thieves who are crucified next to him. And one thief is ridiculing him. I mean, just tearing Jesus to pieces. Can you imagine how evil a person must be? How sinister a person must be that you're going to, you know, taunt somebody while you're crucified on a cross. And this guy is taunting Jesus. Jesus, you're so great. Why don't you come on down? And the other thief who's crucified there with him kind of rebukes the guy. Are you crazy? We deserve what we got here. We deserve to be here. We're criminals and horrible men. He deserves none of this. Can't you see that he's completely different from us? And the thief looks to Jesus in verse 42 and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 43, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Does that sound like soul sleep to you? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus doesn't say, hey, man, I'm glad you said that. I tell you the truth, you're going to go to sleep for a little while. And in 1,000 years or so, a couple thousand, 3,000 years, 2,500 years, whatever, I'm going to come along and I'm going to wake you up and you will be with me in paradise. That's not what he says at all. And to me, that completely disassembles soul sleep. Let's look at something else. Again, remember 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says what? He says, guys, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Paul understood that soul sleep was a foolish idea. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there are three misbeliefs about this intermediate state: purgatory, spiritism, and soul sleep. And none of them are in actuality a reality. The reality is the blood of Christ has covered all of our sins, that Christ died once for all, and we can know with sure confidence that those who have died before us are with the Lord, they wouldn't come back if they could. I love that. Somebody said that to me at a funeral once. They wouldn't come back if they could. They are with the Lord. And you know what? The real issue here is, where will you be? When I sat at that table with those people who asked me, you know, what we really want to know is, where is John? I said to them, you know, I never knew John. I know the things that you're telling me about him, but I don't know what kind of a man he was, and I don't know what he believed, and I don't know if he surrendered his life to Christ. The question is not so much, where is John? Because that has happened and it's done. There's nothing that we can do about it. The real question is, where will you be? And I shared Christ with them, and I was able to lead all of them to the Lord right there, sitting around a coffee table, having a memorial for John. The Bible says this. Let me leave you with this thought. In Proverbs, Solomon is writing, and he says this, that the days of the righteous are like the dawn. They start out with this light, and they become brighter and brighter and brighter and better. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God has in store for us nothing but goodness and wonderfulness. He contrasts that and he says, but the days of the wicked are complete darkness. They stumble and they do not know what caused them to stumble. Well, that's so true. I read that verse this morning and I asked the question to myself, do I know what causes me to stumble? How dark is my darkness when I stumble? God has nothing in store for you but goodness. And I can't wait. I don't know about you, but I can't wait along with you to experience all that He has. Let me leave you with one final thought. Sean, I was so blessed by the way you led us into worship tonight. And I encounter a lot of people in the church who don't like the music portion of our services. Well, it's too long, and there's all that standing, and I just really don't identify with it. I got some news for you. One of the most amazing things that we get to do for all eternity, according to what I read in the Bible, is to just sit around the throne and worship God. So if you don't like it, you might want to start practicing. Because eternity is a long time. But think about this. I mean, you know, even the most hardcore worshiper, when you think about eternity, really? Wow, that's a lot of worship. I don't know if I can last that long. At that point, you will have put on immortality. You will have a glorified body, and you won't get tired anymore. Now imagine this. The Bible says that God is eternal. That means that the depth of His character and the depth of His goodness goes on forever. You will not plunge the depths of God's righteousness. You will not plunge the depths of His goodness. So imagine this for a minute. In heaven, you now have the mind of Christ. You have a glorified body. You've put on immortality. And you are, the Bible says that we see Him as He is. So we get, you know, not the filtered God, not the filtered Christ, but all of Him. And it's this love fest where we worship God. And as we worship Him, we move the heart of God. And God's heart is so moved that He says, guys, come here. I want to reveal some aspect of my nature that maybe you've never seen before. And He reveals this revelation of Himself. I think people that do drugs, this is really what they're after. You know, Satan is not a creative being. He can only take what God has intended and pervert it and make it into something that it was never intended to be. People who do drugs are after a mind-blowing experience, and what they really want is to experience that fullness of Christ as He reveals His nature to us. So God reveals His nature to us, and we are blown away. And spontaneous worship ripples through heaven. You couldn't not worship if you tried to, because when you understand the depth of the revelation of His character that He's showing you, it just happens. And now imagine this, that worship, that spontaneous worship happens, and the heart of God is moved. And you know what He does? He goes, come here. I want to give you something else. And He reveals another aspect of His internal, wonderful nature. And we're blown away. And that spontaneous ripple of worship happens again. I don't know about you, but man, sign me up. I am ready for that. And if you are numbered with those who've received Christ, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're there. You have your ticket. You're in. I can't wait till we get there. It's going to be great. We get small glimpses of it here today. And wow, what a wonderful time it's going to be. Let's pray tonight.